The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 1st, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 26 through 35 of Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Amen. Now, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed at your love that moved you to send your only begotten Son into this world and to deliver him up for us all. And we ask now that you would open our eyes that we might have an understanding of how it is that we can best proclaim your love through Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world around us. Grant us your Holy Spirit and help us. Help me to preach and help us all to hear by your grace. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are continuing to concentrate on the subject of evangelism this morning. And just as we already have begun to do so in the adult Bible class this morning, we are shifting our focus from the duty of the church as a whole to bring the gospel to the world to the subject of an individual Christian bringing the gospel to sinners or to a sinner. At some point, even if we're talking about a large evangelistic campaign that a church is involved in, at some point it becomes a matter of an individual interacting with another individual or with other individuals. It may be the preacher preaching. It may be the brother with a gift for evangelism talking to someone, or it may be the brother or sister in Christ who may not have a particular gift for evangelism, but who does have relationships with sinners and who does have an opportunity to speak to a sinner about his soul and about Christ. He has relationships and opportunities that no other Christian may have. and who is therefore obliged to seek to make the most of the opportunities that God gives him. This is what some of you had originally had hoped that I was going to be preaching on from the outset when it was announced that there was going to be preaching on the subject of evangelism. And this is that for which you have patiently waited. And so now, all I'm going to do this morning is to take a number of texts from the New Testament and draw principles and give instruction for evangelism from those texts. And then in subsequent messages, I do plan at least one message to focus on the message that we need to proclaim to sinners, and I'll do that. We'll certainly cover some of that today in the things I say, but I'll do it in a more concentrated way. And then I plan, at this point at least, to conclude these messages with at least one message dealing with objections to evangelizing. All of us have our objections, even if we keep them within us, whether it's the fear of man's face or something else. But let's begin then today, right here in Acts chapter 8, with the well-known account of Philip, who was a deacon in the church in Jerusalem there in the early days. We're told that in Acts chapter 6, but who was also known as Philip the Evangelist. He was not only served as a deacon in the church, but he also had this role of evangelist. And he was an unusual evangelist in that the Spirit of God lifted him up and took him to a place where he had an opportunity to speak the gospel to a sinner. But even though we don't have that help in our day and age, there are some times when we have to confess that it's as if God had done the same thing with us in terms of ordering our circumstances and opportunities for the gospel of Christ. Well, as we focus on this account and this interaction between Philip and the Ethiopian man, let's just look once again at verse 35, because the things that I have to say, I especially will draw from this verse here today. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth." Remember, the man had asked him a question. It gave him a wide open door to preach the gospel. "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." The first thing I would like to say in pointing out what we can learn from this passage and from Philip's action in our evangelistic efforts, whether you're talking with someone just as you are in the workplace, if it's a point at which you're permitted to do that, or if you have someone over to your house for a meal or something like that, or you're talking with a relative or talking to someone who is an unbeliever on the phone and God gives you the opportunity, the first thing I would say that we can see here is that we learn is that we should use the Bible when we evangelize. Very simple, very straightforward. Use the Bible. Here, Philip, of course, was in a position in which it was very easy for him to use the Bible because the man was already reading his Bible. And so the man was reading the Bible and he asked him, "How do I understand this passage?" And Philip then was able to go right to the scriptures, obviously, and begin to explain this passage. And he went beyond just that passage because it says beginning at this scripture. But nevertheless, here's an incident in which Philip used the Bible. Even when we don't have that kind of an opportunity, even when we don't have the kind of opportunity that we desire to be sitting in someone's living room with him, with a Bible open on each of our laps, and explain the scriptures to him, even then, brethren, we should have this mindset that we ought always to use the Bible. Even when the Apostle Paul spoke to people that didn't know the Scriptures, and even that didn't acknowledge the Scriptures to be true, when he was speaking to the Greeks in Athens, he used the Bible. He didn't even directly quote the Bible, but listen to what we read in Acts 17 about Paul's interaction with the philosophers. He said, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, he's not quoting any particular scripture, but even as I said those words, you could think of a handful of texts in the Bible that Paul is referring to and that Paul is basically preaching to the people in Athens. He is preaching, even if it's not a specific scripture text, he is preaching scripture doctrine. In other words, here Paul was speaking to these Greek people that he himself tells us, to them, the cross is foolishness. And you could be tempted to think, if I'm talking with that kind of a person, if I'm talking with a person who is an academic or who is intellectually inclined, I can't just talk about what the Bible says. I have to start at a point at which we have common ground, so-called, and then I'll work from there to get him to the Bible. Well, it's at that point when you're tempted to think that way that you need to remember that there is a real sense in which there is no common ground between you and the unbeliever. And if you want to talk about common ground, the fact that you're both made by God and you're both sinners and you're both in need of Christ, well, then that common ground brings you right to the scriptures and to the message of the Bible, doesn't it? So we are to preach as the Apostle Paul did and to speak scripture doctrine, even if someone is not familiar with the Bible, even if quoting scripture won't make any impact on him. The scripture, brethren, is still the word of God. And though it may be our ultimate goal, and this is how I always like to look at it, our ultimate goal when we speak with people about Christ is to be sitting down with them, have a half hour or more, have a Bible open in front of us and flip through and talk about various scriptures. Yet, even when we're not in that situation, even if the person hasn't read the Bible, still, Scripture is our one authority. It is the one authority that we have. And it, the Scripture tells us itself, is living and powerful. God's Word is, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is what the Bible is. And so we should remember that even if the people to whom we are speaking are not willing to acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God, we use it. The illustration comes to my mind that a teacher gave us in Bible school about this very point. Well, what if the people that you're talking to don't believe the Bible is God's Word? And in effect, he was saying in his illustration that that doesn't make it not God's Word just because they think it's not God's Word. And he used the example of someone holding someone else up, mugging him, using a knife. And he said, if someone was holding you up with a knife and you said, I don't believe that's really a knife, he wouldn't step back and start to think, how can I convince him this is really a knife? He would use it. You see the point, obviously. Assert the truths that the Bible asserts, even if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible is God's Word. Quote Scripture. Give tracts to people with Scripture in it. Give the Bible to people. Well, they're like the eunuch. They can't understand it. Who knows what God might do if they're reading His Word? Maybe they'll at least call you back and say, could you explain this to me? So use the Bible. That's the first thing. The second thing is, preach Jesus. You see how it says that there in verse 35. Very simple. Beginning with the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Focus in what you say on Jesus Christ. Now, later on, I'll say that we should aim to even drop seeds wherever we can. In other words, you have an opportunity perhaps only to say something, to take advantage of an opportunity that comes far short of full-blown evangelism, if you will, actually telling someone the gospel. You may have the opportunity to say something just to get someone to think about eternity, about heaven, about hell, about death, about God, about the Word of God, etc. But our aim, and I'm not saying forget about those opportunities, but let's remember that our aim is always to get to the very heart of the gospel. And at the very heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. We proclaim a person, not simply a set of doctrines. Think of Jesus' own words. Come to me, he said, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are not a Christian, that is your great need today. It's not that you would learn a set of doctrines and that those things are going to save you. The only thing that can save you is a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is whom we proclaim. We do not preach ourselves. You remember the Apostle Paul said, what do we preach? But Christ Jesus the Lord. And we read a number of places in Acts about the apostles preaching Jesus or preaching the Lord Jesus. Paul said in Acts 17 in verse 3, it says that he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and said, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. We proclaim a person. We are to preach Jesus. Further, we should proclaim, if we're preaching Jesus, we proclaim the central truths that means about Christ in his work. He doesn't mean simply when he said he preached Jesus that he over and over and over again mentioned Jesus' name, but that he preached the central truths about Christ and his work. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And I'll expand this more when I come to address the subject of what is our message, especially that we need to focus on. But for just now, we should proclaim the central truths about Christ and his work. Here Paul summarizes those truths in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's going to tell us what preaching Jesus means and what it includes. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Preaching Jesus means preaching what he did. And his main work is in dying for sinners and rising again, according to the Scriptures. So we preach the death of Christ, though the cross is foolishness, and we preach the resurrection of Christ, though that might be foolishness to people. That's what we have, and that's what we proclaim. If we read in Acts 4, verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Well, maybe the resurrection is a stumbling block to people, but that's our message. That's how we preach Jesus. Listen to these words again from Acts 17. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He's talked about the resurrection so much, evidently, they thought that perhaps that was the second person he was preaching. Jesus on the one hand, the resurrection on the other. But he preached the resurrection to these philosophers to whom the resurrection would not only not make sense, it would be foolishness to them because they thought that the great goal was to get away from the entrapment of the body. not to have the soul confined in it again after once it's been released. But that's our message, so that's what Paul preached. And then also, it's Christ not only risen, but crucified, as Paul says here. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And as Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my only hope as a Christian, brethren, and He is the only hope of every lost sinner as well. And it is Him that we need to preach. Peter Jeffrey, in his book on evangelism, said, it is the truth about Jesus that puts men and women on the spot and forces them to think seriously about themselves and God. Jesus' name is a word that causes people trouble, doesn't it? Causes them to think. And I'm not just saying, as I said, just say His name. But I am saying, certainly, say His name. And preach and teach and speak about Him. So preach Jesus. Third, from this text, begin with each person's particular need. We like to say, meet the person where he is at. Well, here's an example of that in Acts chapter 8, where it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Remember the point. The man was reading the Bible and he asked a question about this particular text. Now, there's a good illustration. You begin with each person with where he's at. What is his need? What does he need to hear? He doesn't necessarily need to hear what another sinner needs to hear. When I use the word need, I mean need. I don't necessarily mean what that person wants to hear about or what he's comfortable listening to, but what he needs. Think of the example of Jesus. He would deal with people according to their needs. There was a Samaritan woman at the well, and we'll look at that passage a little bit later. She wants to talk theology. Jesus says, go call your husband. What was her great need? That was her point of sin, wasn't it? Her immorality. The rich young ruler wants to talk about what I need to do to be saved. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, and he puts his finger on the young man's covetousness. If people ask a particular question like the eunuch did, don't assume he's just trying to use diversionary tactics. Maybe he is. Maybe he is. But if he is, start there. And then you work your way to Christ. I remember back when we lived here in the 80s and I was going to school in the academy, I think the first 6 trips I made to the Newark airport, I took different ways. Not by design, but it was hard to find my way. But one thing I concluded was, it's not that big a deal if you miss a turn going to the airport because all roads lead there. I could find a way, some way or another. Well, we need to think of it that way. Someone starts here asking a question about God or even something going on in the world. We should be thinking all roads lead to Christ. Philip began at that scripture and he preached Jesus to him. Now that was a very easy text to get to Christ from because it's starting with Christ in a sense. But remember that wherever you start with someone, the roads lead to Christ. You don't need, in other words, a canned approach. And you don't see a canned approach in the Bible, a one-size-fits-all method for evangelism. You shouldn't feel pressured because someone taught you this, or the most successful evangelist you know uses this particular method. You shouldn't feel pressure to say, well, this is how he always does it. He always asks the question, if you died tonight, where would you... Well, start that way if you'd like. But my point is, if you start where someone is itching and scratch there, you can make your way to the most important issues. You can make your way to Christ. There are many different questions, and I'll mention that later. I remember there was a my brother had a neighbor, and he said that the way he liked to start out with people having conversation in the neighborhood was, if I went to your church, what might I hear for a message on Sunday? And then he'd start telling about what he'd hear at his church. And you can imagine all the different ways that would open up to bring the gospel to someone who already might be a churchgoer, though not necessarily a Christian. Or recently, there was an incident in our neighborhood. I think I've mentioned before, a woman had a close friend, and there was a tragic accident. One of their friends, there had been a murder. The woman murdered, apparently not premeditated, but murdered her husband, a very close person to this person. And as I was talking to her about it and listening to what she said, I thought, this is a good opportunity for me to give that booklet to this woman, Where is God When Things Go Wrong? Because this woman was thinking, how could such a thing happen? And so I was able to give that book to her. And I haven't had a lengthy conversation with her about it, but I'm reminded I need to do so. But there are ways we should look for the openings we have and then work our way to the gospel and to Christ. But then a second text. The second text is Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 and verse 39. And we'll just break in and read this one verse, but this is at the close of the account of Jesus healing that man, casting the demon out of the man that had the legion of demons in him. And I'll back up to verse 38. So the main text will be verse 39, but we'll read 38 and 39. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to go along with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And I'll just draw two things out of this text that we should learn for evangelistic purposes, for witnessing purposes. One, tell people what God has done for you. Tell them what God has done for you. Give your testimony. Now, that's not evangelism per se. It's not telling the gospel. But at least let your personal experience help you evangelize. It's a way, certainly, that if you're telling what God did in your life, for you to work the gospel into your conversation or work to the gospel. And this is exactly what Jesus' assignment was for this man. Go to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. Tell them what God has done in your life. Tell them your personal testimony. Tell it out. Give detailed information to them. And that might range from the testimony of the man in John chapter 9. I was blind, but now I see, to explaining the gospel of grace through recounting your spiritual pilgrimage to the person. I like to, as a habit, when I come across Roman Catholic people, to start talking to them, if I have the opportunity to have a spiritual conversation, by explaining what led me to leave the Roman Catholic Church. Often they'll even ask me that, because if I say, well, I'm a Baptist, and I'm a pastor. But I was a Roman Catholic, I'll say. I'll say, oh, I have a very common question. What led you to leave the Roman Catholic Church? And then I just start telling them. Start telling them what I read in the Bible and what I heard at the Roman Catholic Church. Tell people what God has done in your life. It says in Psalm 66 and verse 16, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." And we can tell that to those who don't fear God, just as we can to those who fear God. And then this brings up an important point. You do not need to give the whole gospel to someone in order to be an effective witness. As I said, that is your goal, to tell the whole gospel, to do it with the opportunity that someone is sitting and asking, like the man with from Ethiopia, saying, "Open a Bible, tell me what it means." That's our goal. But we don't always have that opportunity. We don't always have 30 minutes. We don't always even have 5 minutes. But say what you can when you can. I know a man back in the Twin Cities who was converted from being a Jehovah's Witness. And I may have mentioned him before as well, but he was converted through someone at the door, not sitting down and going with him through what the gospel is all about and what the Bible says at this point and that point. Someone just said to him that you are deceived and you ought to read the Bible. Close the door. And he walked away and he couldn't get it out of his mind that he might be deceived and that he ought to read the Bible. And he began to open it up and to read it. And God eventually saved him. It wasn't evangelism per se that the man did, was it? But he spoke a word in season. He dropped a seed. Tell people what God has done for you. If you're a Christian and you say, "Well, I believe in God, I believe I'm a Christian, but telling other people about it, I just don't know about that." At this point, when I mention that evangelism, part of it is telling people what God has done for you, or it can be, I would ask you this question. Do you have something to say? Just showing up in church doesn't make you a Christian. Being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Wanting to be a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. God alone makes Christians. But when he does, he changes them so that they are new creations in Christ. Do you have something to say? If you were put in a position and someone asked you, "You're a Christian? Tell me what God has done for you." What would you have to say? So we learn from this text that we should tell people what God has done for us. Second, we learn this. Evangelize those who are closest to you first. And I don't mean first in the sense that until you've told everyone who is in your inner circle, family, close friends, etc., you shouldn't talk to anybody in a farther out circle. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as a matter of priority, you should seek to speak the gospel to those who are closest to you. In that sense, evangelize those closest to you first. You see what Jesus said to this man. He wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted, in a sense, to be a missionary, foreign missionary. And Jesus said, "Return to your own house." He didn't mean you are to exclusively speak to those in your own household and your family. And he didn't mean wait till all of your family become believers before you go to your acquaintances and friends. That's not what he meant. But what he's saying here, and what this is the principle I derive from it, is there's a sense in which we follow that mandate given to the apostles and to the church. When Jesus said that you start in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the farthest corners of the earth. You start where God has given you natural ties, where God has given you open doors that other people don't have. And you should look at it that way, that God has put me here so that perhaps I can at least give this person give this person a Bible, speak a word to this person. Excuse me. I could have put a cough drop in my mouth. There. Start with those people. God has given each of us contacts that other Christians are not going to have. One man that I met early in my Christian life phrased this same point this way. He said, I like to look at our obligation to witness as concentric circles that God has given people to us closer to us. They're in the first circle. We should especially concentrate our energies there. And then in succeeding circles farther out, we should focus our evangelistic efforts. Just like the Apostle Paul. Paul said that he preached the gospel to the Jew first. Even though, interestingly, God made him the apostle to the Gentiles. That's how he looked at his priorities. And the point is, he had a plan. He had a method. We should seek to scatter seed, brethren, and pray for sinners. Wherever we go, wherever we have opportunities, wherever we know of needs. But I think it's good for us to evangelize those closest to us first, at least as a matter of priority. And then another text, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. A well-known text, one we've turned to already in this series of messages, but once again, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the first principle, the first bit of instruction I would draw from this text is this. Make evangelism a part of your life. Make it a part of your life. You see what Peter is saying here. He says that there are going to be opportunities you have to give a defense for the reason you're a Christian, in a sense. But why are you a Christian? Why do you believe those things? This is what Peter envisions happening. But you see what he says. He says, always be ready to speak about this. Always be ready. And that's why I say, make it a part of your life. Try to live in such a way that this is a part of the fabric of your life, not just a piece of the pie. Some people have used the term in recent decades, lifestyle evangelism. That's what I'm talking about, that we should think of ourselves as evangelists, not that every single day we're having a heart-to-heart evangelistic encounter with someone. Now, if God gives you that opportunity, don't fritter it away. But we should think of ourselves, brethren, as being people who are ready to speak about Christ, and that we want this to be our lifestyle, not that we have an evangelistic campaign occasionally here, and then the rest of the time we just live our life. No, think of yourself as an evangelist, in it with a small e at least, and live your life in a way that you're looking to evangelize. One preacher I heard some years ago called it normative evangelism, as described here, that we should all be thinking of ourselves as evangelists, not only when, let's say, you grab a handful of tracts and go knocking on somebody's door, or standing on a street corner trying to hand them out, or when you're working as part of an organized evangelistic campaign through the church. Here's what Peter Jeffrey said in his book. He said, the great danger of organized evangelism, whether it be a large campaign or door-to-door visitation by the local church, is that when the special effort is over, we think that is the end of it until next time. But the biblical concept is that witness is something for every day. and for every Christian. This is by far the most effective kind of evangelism. I was reading another book on evangelism, and the writer said, that he likes to go to the same restaurants and stores so that he could develop relationships with the people who work in the store and the people who own or manage the store, and that they would hopefully then develop into evangelistic opportunities. If I'm speaking with this person on a regular basis, perhaps he'll want to open up to me sometime if, let's say, a close relative or loved one develops cancer, and he starts to open up about it, and I have the opportunity then to speak to him about eternal things. And I read that, and I thought, how obvious. And I thought of myself, how dumb. Not to be thinking that. I've gone through all these years of life, and I thought, I've never put two and two together like that. I was driving home down a street I frequently drive down, and I thought, I'd only been to this one store one time, and I thought, I'm not going to stop there and get milk. I go get milk here, it's got the best price and so on. But then I thought, you know what, one time I went in that store, the guy who waited on me was calling people in that store by their names when they came in as customers. And I thought, since I drive by here so frequently, why don't I pay another 50 cents for a gallon of milk and let that guy learn my name and I learn his name? And who knows that I might be able someday to say something to him about Christ, leave a piece of literature with him, etc. Make evangelism a part of your life. And the second thing from this text, we've had this before, but it needs to be underscored again. Live a godly life. Live a godly life. How does it start out? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Live a godly life, it's saying. Be holy, because if you're holy, isn't that when it is more likely that someone is going to ask you about why you believe the way you live? You live differently from other people. You don't fit in with all the other people. You don't engage in godless conversation. It's evident that you're not engaging in godless recreational activities. When people talk about what they did on Friday night, you kind of clam up. Not because you don't want to tell anybody, but your stories don't fit in. And they certainly wouldn't excite or impress. Well, this is what happens is if people are living a godly life, they're asked these questions. If you have a reputation as being a godly, sober-minded person, and it's in your group of acquaintances at work, somebody does have a loved one who has cancer and is dying, it's far more likely he's going to come to you and ask you the questions than he's going to go to ask the people that he knows are very frivolous and silly and careless about the way that they approach life. Live a godly life so that your life will provoke questions, so that your words will fall with weight. In the case, remember, in 1 Peter 3, maybe your life and your conduct will even make words unnecessary, like the wife who was supposed to win her husband without the word. Live in such a way that you will be the one that people turn to in a time of trouble. McShane said this, speaking to a fellow pastor, a friend who was also a pastor, urging him to keep his heart. He said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Well, let me just give one more text then, because I have three more texts. Now, I'll just give you one more, and then I'll be done. John 16 and verse 8. This is one we've looked at as we went through the farewell discourse of Jesus, so I won't spend a great deal of time on it. John 16 and verse 8. And when he has come, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Remember back at the end of chapter 15, you have the two verses, verse 26 and 27. It says in verse 26 that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will testify of me, Jesus said. Verse 27, you will bear witness. You will testify to me and of me. They go hand in hand. When we speak, we trust especially that the Spirit is speaking through us. But just three principles then from this text. First, don't be afraid to offend people. What's the great work? I pointed this out, I'm sure, when we came to this text in John 16. What is the great work of the Spirit toward the world? How does Jesus summarize it? In one word, when he comes, he will convict the world. He will convict them of sin and righteousness and of judgment. This is what we want. When we speak to people, that's what we want. We want people to feel convicted. Because then we know that the Spirit of God is working. And so we shouldn't be afraid to offend them. Think of what many churches will tell people. If you come to this church, you won't go away feeling convicted, feeling guilty. We used to worship in a church's building like that in the early years in Minneapolis. And we used to leave our book table out. Sometimes I wondered if that was a wise idea because I thought, how long are we going to be renting here? It wasn't that long. And they never told us the reason, really, that they didn't want us there. But anyway. But that church was a church that basically said in their church flyers, if you come to this church, you're not going to feel convicted like you do in so many other churches. One of the pastors of the church wrote a book, Tired of Trying to Measure Up. And he's basically saying it is spiritual abuse. It is spiritual abuse if someone speaks from the Word of God in such a way that you end up feeling guilty. But Jesus says this is the work of the Spirit to make people feel bad. So if you go to church, especially if you're not a Christian, and you feel bad, it does not mean that there's something wrong with the church. It might mean that the Spirit of God is convicting you. And that being the case, you ought to listen. Anyway, we shouldn't be afraid to offend people then. You know how Ray Comfort evangelizes some of you. Are you a good person? Have you ever told a lie? What's he trying to get them to admit right off the bat? That they're not a good person by God's standards. And that they're liars. By some definition, you told a lie, you're a liar. Make them feel bad. Oh, he's just following the Puritans, isn't he? Who said you have to use the law to bring people to see their need of being saved. And the Puritans were only following Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit, to convict. Paul said, I kept back nothing that was helpful in Acts 20, but I proclaimed it to you. In many cases, brethren, the thing that is most helpful to people is hearing about their sin. It's not hearing a theological discourse on a subject that they've never heard about before. It's hearing about their sin, of which they need to repent and receive forgiveness. Mark Dever wrote in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, under the point that we must be clear when we speak to people about the gospel. He said, we must be clear about the fact of sin. We must be clear about the meaning of the cross. We must be clear about our need to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ. A gospel that in no way offends the sinner has not been understood. Let's say you have a friend or a relative who has a glaring moral defect. Not something you would have to sit and ask 20 questions to find out about. You know it. He knows you know it. You want to engage this person in discussion about the gospel, I would suggest this. Don't simply ignore the sin and engage in a discussion about the resurrection, whether it's true or not, whether Jesus really did rise from the dead and how we know it. Think of John the Baptist with Herod. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That was his starting point. The sin was glaring. Don't be afraid to offend people. At the same time, don't unnecessarily offend people. Offending people in itself is not a virtue. You may know, as I do, some people who think that that's the case. It is not a virtue in itself, but when we're being faithful, it can be used of God. So don't be afraid to offend people. Second, pray for the Spirit and depend on Him. I've made this point. I just make it again by stating it. When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. We need to be conscious that the Spirit alone can bring the gospel home to people's hearts, and we need to cry out to God for it. It is more important than just saying the right thing. Better to have prayed and cried out to God that His Spirit would come and own your words than to make sure you are saying exactly the right things. The third thing, and this is the final thing, realize that the burden of the sinner's salvation is not ultimately your burden. When He has come, He will convict the world of sin. Let's close with this text, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." We have to remember that we may plant, brethren, we may water, we may sow a seed, we may pour ourselves out in our evangelistic efforts, in speaking to people, in pleading with them, but only God can give the increase. Realize that the burden of the sinner's salvation is not ultimately yours. And realizing that will help you to press on and not get discouraged if people don't care what you say, if people don't want to hear about what you have to say, because you won't conclude it's some defect in me. It certainly isn't a defect in God, and it isn't a defect in the gospel. But we must believe that as we sow seeds, our only hope is that God will own them and bless them by the work of His Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to stop there then, and I'll be maybe the next message I'll come to the other two texts that I had. But may the Lord bless these things to our hearts and help us and stir us up and teach us to be more effective in our bringing the gospel to lost sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and now we ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. Father, teach us how we can better seek and save the lost and be imitators of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, Lord. Bless us. Help us. Open the eyes of lost sinners sitting here today that they might see their need of Christ and that they might see how their sins are taking them to a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched unless they are arrested by your grace and the work of your Spirit and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask these things all in His name. Amen.